Our scripture text, once again, is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Our God is a God who is not silent, but a God who speaks. And because we are made in His image, we also speak. We speak words, just like our God speaks words. And we really can't live without words. We need them. We need to think words. We need to read them and say them and study them and share them. We need to hear them. We live by them. We live by words. Perhaps some of you children remember the incident of the Tower of Babel when God came down and confounded the language of the people at that time. And you remember what happened? The lives of those people came to a screeching halt because they could no longer understand one another's words. Their goal, their life pursuit, at least at the moment, of creating a building that would reach up into heaven became a fruitless effort. Without intelligible, understandable, reasonable, communicable words and speech, life becomes meaningless. And words are powerful, aren't they? Far more powerful than we give them credit for. When God created the universe, He merely spoke the Word. And all came into existence by the Word being spoken. That shows you how powerful words can be. Now, we have not nearly that kind of power when we speak, do we? But words are still powerful. They are always powerful, very powerful, even when we speak them. Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. There's nothing more powerful in this earth than that which can bring you to death and that which can bring you to life. And Solomon says that is in the power of the tongue. It's not referring to when God speaks, but when we speak. We are all greatly affected by words. Our words can tear someone down, or they can build someone up. Just the other day, I was taking our trash to the dump. We live out in the country, and so we don't leave our trash at the end of the driveway. We have to take it to the dump. And the person who worked at the dump, as I was throwing my trash away, said a very rude comment to me that was unnecessary and unfounded, and it affected me, and it consumed my thoughts for a while. It really wasn't that huge of a deal. After a while, I just pushed it aside, but we have a tendency by the littlest comment to be affected by what somebody else says to us. Words can have that kind of effect on us. Children especially can be affected by our words, by the words of an adult especially, or a parent, someone else in authority, or even by their peers and their friends. Children, maybe you can even remember a time recently where someone said a word to you that greatly affected you. Maybe they said something mean to you and it made you sad. Or they said something encouraging to you and it brightened your day. Words affect us. It may even be argued that in our finite earthly human existence, there is nothing more powerful than words. Words will shape our lives. They will shape our character, whether we like it or not. Words can contain truth or error, or there can be a mixture of both. And they will always influence us in the direction of one way or the other. Words can deceive us. We can just think about the words and the media and how deceptive they can be at times. Words can enlighten us. Words can destroy us. Words can save us. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the message of that word is the power of God unto salvation." By that mere spoken word through somebody else or you reading it, you are saved. You are translated out of darkness and into life. Is it any wonder then that the Apostle John would begin his gospel by introducing Jesus Christ as the Word of God? Not just a word, but the Word from Him. The very embodiment of the message of the gospel to fallen humanity. But as we shall see, John brings so much more to the table than just merely that. When he calls Jesus in the Greek text, the Logos of God. And we will therefore consider the importance of the Logos as John brings it to us in this beginning of his chapter. We will consider the implications of the word, the Logos itself, then also the Logos as divine, and then finally, Logos in relationship to the Father. This is very important, and we have to put our thinking caps on. There's going to be a lot of instruction here, but I trust it will enlighten your understanding, at least at the beginning of John's gospel as he introduces it to us. The Greek word logos is a frequently used word in the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the word for word. In the beginning was the word. In the beginning was the logos. Whenever you read your New Testament, you see the word word, it is most likely the Greek word logos. And at the risk of oversimplification, I think we could say that there are basically four general ways that the Greek word logos is used in the Greek New Testament and how it's meant to be understood. The first is the standard and most ordinary sense of any word that is spoken or speech or the act of speaking. For example, in Acts chapter 7:22, this is what it says. This is what it says of Moses. "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." Okay? That's the word logos. Or we could think of Matthew 12:37, where Jesus said, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So the words that you speak, there we see logos is used. But then, as we know, it can also have the meaning of God's special revelation to His people, the revelatory word of God, the written word, or the word of God as it comes to us through the mouths of the prophets. And this is often referred to as the word of God or the word of the Lord. There's many examples of this, as we know in Scripture. In Mark 7:13, Jesus tells the Pharisees that they make the word of God of no effect by their tradition. He's referring to the word of God. Or we could think of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, who sows the seed of the word of God on various parts of soil. There, logos is used. But then logos can also be translated as reason or even thought. But reason in the New Testament scriptures And there is a close association, right, of our words, of our speech, of our thought, of our reason, okay? Just like in the English language. In Matthew 12, 36, Jesus said to said this, "But I say to you that for every idle word," actually that word there is different than logos, that's harema, "for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment." That word account is the word logos. They will have to give a reason for the word that they have said. And then 1 Peter 3:15, a very familiar passage, Peter urges us to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. And that word reason is the word logos. But then finally, the word logos, so ordinary word, ordinary speech, the word of God, reason. But finally, the word logos is also used in the unique way that the Apostle John uses it here in the first chapter of John, in the first chapter of 1 John, and in Revelation 19, verse 13, there's one verse that's a reference to it. And we have to realize it's only in these three places, John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, Revelation 19, all written by John, that the word takes on a unique meaning, the logos. And what does he do in all of those instances? Well, he personifies the word logos and uses it as a descriptor of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He calls him the Word of God. Now, one very important thing to keep in mind as we look at these passages, at a most simple and basic level, John is simply using the word word as a metaphor. I bet some of you children are learning what a metaphor is. And maybe you could even define it for me or think of an example of that. But a metaphor is a figure of speech in which a comparison is being made between two things which are not alike but have something in common. So, for example, if I say something like, he kept his anger bottled up. So I'm using bottle in a word that wouldn't normally be used in the sense of a person. But the man is keeping his anger bottled up like a bottle that you would shake up and you were to take the cap off would explode. Or if I were to say, this classroom is a zoo, okay? You guys are all acting like animals. It's not literally that there are animals, monkeys and giraffes in the classroom, but the children are acting like animals, you see. That is a metaphor. And this is very helpful. I know this is kind of like a grammar lesson, sorry, but you'll see where I'm getting with this. But this is very helpful in understanding John because he has an affinity for using metaphors. And it's important to understand figures of speech in order to understand and interpret God's word. He uses them all throughout his gospel, and he uses them quite often in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus does not is not a four-legged creature that's white and, you know, puffy. So, you know, he's using a metaphor. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the door. He's not made out of wood and has a doorknob on him. He is the true vine. You see these metaphors. And when John writes that Jesus is the Word, he means the same as those. He's using metaphorical language. And this understanding of John's use of the word logos as a metaphor, even that itself is very helpful to us to understand the meaning and to derive benefit from what he is trying to say. But that being said, There is something very profound about how John describes Christ as the Word or as the Logos in John chapter 1. And this you will not get from just a cursory reading of your New Testament. When the Apostle John began his gospel by using the term Logos in relationship to God, he was using a word that was pregnant with meaning in his day. He was using a term that would have caught the attention of many, as it continues to do so to this very day. A multitude of opinions continue to surround this word. As one Greek scholar said, who was one of the editors of the Lexham Bible Dictionary, which is probably the most impressive advanced Bible dictionary in existence, this is what he said. The term logos is arguably the most debated and most discussed word in the entire New Testament. Well, what is it about the word logos that catches the attention of so many? Well, in the Greek-speaking world in which John lived, the word logos was very significant. The word could actually be defined in numerous ways and in a variety of contexts. But the predominant meaning of logos in everyday speech was word or reason, as we have it, as we've seen it in the New Testament. But outside of its ordinary common use, the word logos took on a life of its own. Among the Greek philosophers who were very influential in the days of Christ and the apostles, and there were those who argued that reason or the logos was the supreme intelligence that ruled the universe, the principle of order that established order and maintained the universe and caused it to continue to exist. The logos was what held all things together and made sense out of the universe. And for many philosophers, reason itself was divine, although it was distinct from God. And it was believed to have been God's agent and instrument in creating the universe. And this began 500 years before the time of Christ. Now you fast forward 500 to 600 years to the time of the Apostle John, and we have false teaching which synthesizes Greek philosophy and Christianity. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago about the influence of Gnosticism that was developing in the days of John in its early beginnings, and which we know he dealt with in 1 John. But Gnosticism, it was believed, that there was a supreme being, or God, who was pure spirit. And then there was also matter. But since matter is evil, and God, who is pure spirit, cannot touch or be associated with that which is evil, out of God came the manifestations of what they called aeons. From this supreme being, emanations came from God. And the Logos was one of them. And the Logos was believed by some of them to be the greatest aeon of them all, the closest to the supreme being. And according to one commentator, Cerinthus, who I mentioned a couple weeks ago, who was an opponent of the Apostle John in John's day, said that the aeon logos, or excuse me, that the aeon known as the only begotten was the logos, was the aeon that was closest to God, and then the logos came next, the only begotten, and then the logos, or the word, came next. But not only was the idea of the logos significant for the Greeks, it was also significant for the Jews. As we might imagine, there was already a high regard among the Jews for the written word of God. Even the many Jews who were not true believers and rejected the Messiah held the written word in the same high estimation that we do as the very word of God, divinely inspired. And the equivalent word for logos in the Aramaic language, which they spoke, was memra. And memra became the technical theological term used by the rabbis before the time of Christ for the expression of God Himself. They actually referred to God Himself as the Word. And they would use that word, memra, in the place of Yahweh or Jehovah, God's own proper name. And so you can almost see the glee and the joy and the expression of John's face as he is writing about the Word of God to the Greeks and to the Jews, as he declares the Messiah to be the only begotten of God as the Logos, the Word. Yes, you Greeks believe that the Logos was God's instrument in creating the universe. You are right, I agree with you. You believe the Logos is the source of reason and rationality, and that it governs all things and brings order to the universe. Yes, I agree with you, John says. You believe that the Logos is divine. Yes, John says. Now let me tell you who He is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, not some impersonal aeon, but a person. Yes, you Jews believe the Word to be the very expression of God Himself. You believe the word Word can be used interchangeably with God's divine name, Yahweh, His very being. I agree with you, John says. Now let me tell you who the Word truly is. It is Jesus of Nazareth, the one you rejected and despised and killed. Just as you called God the Word, you must call Jesus the Word, because Jesus Himself is God. And John sets forth in the most unmistakable terms that Jesus is not only divine or deity, as it could have been thought a lesser deity, but that He is God Himself. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Here we probably have the strongest statement in all of Scripture, depicting for us the inner Trinitarian relationship that exists among the persons of the Trinity, although the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here. But here we have the distinction made of the personhood. The Logos was with God, and yet the unity of essence. He also was God. And this was one of the most important verses quoted in the early church history, in the New Testament church, as they were combating heresies against the doctrine of the Trinity. But John does something else here that would have made Jesus' identity with God even more clear, if that were possible, especially to the Jews. And that is when he prefaced his statement about the nature of the Logos by saying, "In the beginning." Every Jew knew what "in the beginning" meant. It meant Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here, John says, this Logos was there with God in the beginning, when all things were created by Him. Thus, the Logos could not in any sense be a part of the creation. The Logos was not created by God, as the Greeks thought. Nor was the Messiah created by God, as the Jews had thought in Jesus' day. The Jews thought that the Messiah would come, but they thought He would be created being. But here, John says, this is impossible, for He was there with God in the beginning, when all things were made. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. The Logos, John said, the eternal Son of God, before He became known as Jesus, or the Messiah or the Christ, He was known as the eternal Son of God. He was there in the beginning from all of eternity. And there was nothing in creation that was not made by Him. And literally in the text it says, "And without Him came into being not even one thing that has come into being." Not even one thing. And of course, there are other similar parallel passages of Scripture that say something similar. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, says that God created all things through Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, he mentions that all things were created through Him and for Him. But even more than this, John is most likely reaching back to the personification of wisdom as it was found in the book of Proverbs. Solomon personified wisdom, you recall, in much the same way that John personifies the Logos in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31. And let me remind you of what is said here in Proverbs chapter 8 about the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting," from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. "When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled. Before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. When He established the clouds above. When He strengthened the fountains of the deep. When He assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters could not transgress His command. When He marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men." This personified wisdom's delight was with the sons of men. God's crowning work of creation. That's incredible. It was with men before the fall, Adam and Eve in the garden, as the second person of the Trinity would walk with them in the cool of the day in fellowship with them. And His delight is with the sons of men even after the fall in the plan of redemption. And did you know that this eternal Son of God delights in you, congregation? Why else would He go through all that He went through for your salvation? But John's point here that he wants to make, perhaps even more so than proving and showing the deity of Christ, is that it is one who is no one less than God Himself. God Himself chose to take upon Himself human flesh and to live and die for you and for me. As George Hutcheson put it, John desires us to see how little need this one who is God had of the sons of men, whom He yet came to seek and save for their own good, not to receive from them, but to give unto them, that their faith may be led through the veil of His flesh to see the rock of this Godhead. Yet this one who is God, who is the Logos, is not the Father. He was with the Father and in union with the Father, but not the Father Himself. And here again, John reaches into the Greek language to find something that approximates the closeness and the uniqueness of this relationship. And when John says, "In the beginning, the Word was with God, John doesn't use the more typical Greek word for with. He could have used meta. He could have used soon. But he uses the word pros. And pros actually means to or toward. And he says that this eternal Logos, the eternal Son of God, was toward the Father, in nearness toward the Father. You know, I could be in a room with a bunch of people, and I could say that there was a person in the room who I don't even know very well that was with me in the room. But that is far different than speaking of a married couple who are looking at toward one another with those with that look of love and devotion. We could think of a married couple on their wedding day facing one another, taking their marriage vows. This is what John is getting at. He's saying the Son, the eternal Son of God, was toward the Father in this uniqueness, in this oneness of this eternal relationship that is unlike anything that you and I could truly experience, because they are one in essence. The Father and the Son are toward one another in intimate union, John says, as equal with one another and yet distinct. The Son, the reflection of the Father, the Word of the Father, the speech of the Father, the message of the Father. That is what John means when he says that Jesus is the Word. He is the principal subject of the revelation of God, the fulfillment of all that God has spoken in His Word, the fulfillment of every promise that He has made to His people. In Him, all the types and all the shadows and all the ceremonies of the Old Testament are fulfilled. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. He is the wisdom and the revelation of the Father. This is the one whom the Father has sent, who has left the Father's side, as it were, to bring us back to Himself in union with the triune God. I mentioned earlier that John uses Logos not only in John chapter 1, but also in 1 John. And I want to turn there for a moment and share the introductory verses from 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, he begins this way: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled." He's trying to here demonstrate the physicality, the reality, the tangibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. "We looked upon, our eyes have seen, our hands have handled. Concerning the word of life," there he uses Logos, "the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us." There again in verse 2 when he says with the Father, he uses again pros, toward the Father in the uniqueness of this relationship. And then verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, when he says, with the Father, that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he no longer uses pros. He uses a more standard word, meta, with. We don't enter into the fellowship of the triune God in the way that they have fellowship with one another. That cannot be, John says. But we do enter into fellowship with them. And we are brought into union with Him by faith. And it is this living, vital, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that comes out in the Gospel of John and in the writings of John, that doesn't come out in the writings of the other New Testament authors nearly so clearly. This is what John is driving at. This is what John is pushing for all throughout his gospel, is this personal, vital relationship with the Father and the Son. Dear congregation, are you in relationship with this triune God? This religion will not bring you. This is what makes Christianity unique. Children, are you in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Like a marriage relationship. It's a union with Christ and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there is movement in that relationship. You can be close, you can be far away, you can be walking with the Lord, or you can be walking away from Him. And if you don't know this relationship, then your Christianity is worthless. This is what is at the heart of John. Who Christ is, and what we are brought into relationship, how we are brought into relationship with this true eternal Son of God in a personal, loving fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Not like the God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit have, but the fellowship is brought about. What a wonderful blessing that is. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that You have brought to us this morning. We thank You for the richness that is in the Gospel of John and the depth of his insight and doctrine. We pray, Father, that we would not lose sight of that personal relationship with You, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. What a privilege that we sinful, wicked, rebellious creatures would be brought into union with the triune God. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know in an intimate way that fellowship, who is not toward the Father and the Son, with in some distant way, but not in loving fellowship, Lord, draw them to Yourself. Bless by the power of Your Spirit. Cause our children to be born from above, they might know and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ and live for Him all the days of their life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude our service of worship by turning in our Psalters to Psalm 40. Here we sing again about the delight of the eternal Son of God with and in the sons of men. Notice stanza 3, verse 6. You seek no offering, desire no sacrifice, but You have given me an opened, ready ear. You seek no offerings burnt, no sacrifice for sin. I said, behold, I come as in the book foretold. To do Your will, O God, is surely my delight. Your law is part of me. There is no one who the law or the Word of God was so much a part of than Christ, who is the Word. Your law is part of me, set deep within my heart. Good news I have proclaimed, declared Your righteousness. In the assembly great, You know, Lord, I spoke out. Well, if you're able to stand and sing together Psalm 40, the A selection. Da 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 da.